We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you open our hearts now as we meditate upon the word which you've given us. And I pray that during the past several years, as we've been meditating upon the gospel which came from John's pen, that you have caused the word to become engrafted to save our souls, and that you have opened the treasures of Scripture to us, and grant that these words may be in us everlasting life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes and also the speakerphone. Service today, once again, coming from beautiful La Crosse, Wisconsin, where the temps this morning dipped to around 5 below out where we were. We're having a real beautiful winter day. Last night was a beautiful winter night. I believe the moon was full. It was shining out of a cloudless sky and reflecting over the snow. It's just a thing of tremendous beauty here in Wisconsin. I would like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to the closing verses of John chapter 20, where John kind of almost formally closes his gospel and then continues in kind of an epilogue for one more chapter after this. But the words are in John 20, verses 30 and 31, and they read this way. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. According to my records, it was back in May, on May 23rd, the year 1999, that here at Water of Life we began to walk together through the Gospel of John. It's been almost 4 years now, and as I was thinking over things during the past week, I couldn't help but wondering how much we have missed. How many treasures there are still hidden here that we haven't uncovered. It's a tremendous book. It's the first time I've ever preached through it in my years of ministry, and I have just absolutely, thoroughly enjoyed it. The title that I chose back then for the whole Gospel of John was The Eagle Soars. A title taken really from two different places. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10, there are four living creatures who are described, and they've got four faces. The face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. And these four faces relate to the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John being the eagle. Also, going back to the account of the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness, there was a curtain that covered the whole tabernacle, and the curtain consisted of four different colors, if you count white as a color. White, purple, scarlet, and blue. And these colors also relate to the four Gospels, as each one of the four Gospels, and the Gospels are not biographies of Jesus Christ, not by a long stretch. The four Gospels look at the Son of God from four different little different points of view. And the details in the Gospels all correspond to the point of view that they're taking. Matthew presents Jesus as the king. His gospel is the gospel of the purple color. Mark presents Jesus mainly as the suffering servant. We call it the scarlet gospel, color of blood. Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man, the linen or the white gospel. And John presents Jesus mainly as the almighty, eternal, everlasting Son of God. John's gospel we could call the blue gospel. And as we read it, we're almost tempted to stand up and sing off we go into the wild blue yonder, climbing high into the skies. Because that's exactly what John does, like none of the other three Gospels do. If you look at the Gospel from the top looking down, it looks like a circle. If you look at it from the side, you see it's a spiral, and it keeps going up and up and up, soaring like an eagle. Almost half of John's Gospel is devoted to the final days of the Son of God. He gives us the high priestly prayer, the prayer that Jesus prayed to his heavenly Father right before he was nailed to the cross. And we see the power and control of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in John's Gospel like we do in no other, at least not to this extent. Coming kind of to a formal closing of the presentation of John's Gospel here, he says, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." The implication being that some of these signs at least are written in other books. And it's an open invitation here to go and to read them. As we look at what John says here, we are struck with how different he is from so many other authors. Many authors feel that their book is the only book that's worth reading on a subject. John doesn't feel that way. There's a lot of material out there that I have written in this book. Go read these other books. What are they? Well, Matthew comes to mind. He's got things in his gospel that John doesn't have in his. So does Mark. And so does Luke. The book of Acts, also written by Luke, has things that John's gospel doesn't have. The subject matter is so full that one book can't cover it all. So check these things out. Many other signs that are not written in this book. Now, one man wrote this: "John generously recognizes the existence of other books beside his own and disclaims the idea of his gospel being the only one which Christians ought to read. Happy is the author who can humbly say, 'My book does not contain everything about the subject it handles. There are other books about it. Read them.'" No jealousy here. No pride, or what the Greeks call hubris. Not in John. You don't find that here. He tells us why he's written his book. "But these things are written," and this gives us a clue as to why he wrote what he did. It's very selective. "There are so many things that Jesus did, and the gospel writers had to be very, very selective. They couldn't cover the whole subject. So why did John cover what he did?" And this all goes back to the Holy Spirit. But why did the Spirit move John to pick and choose what he did out of the life of Jesus Christ to put it in his book? Well, these are the reasons, too. "These things are written, one, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And two, that believing, ye might have life through his name." Again, we're struck with how different this author is for most authors. Why do most people write a book? Probably to make money on it. Want to sell it. And they probably also want to kind of make a name for themselves. You know, good authors are very popular in our land. There's a lot of books, hundreds of thousands of books that are written every year. but none with the motives like this. First of all, center is the Son of God. John wrote this not for money, not for his own glory. He wrote it so that Jesus Christ could be portrayed as what he truly is. Bring people to believe in him as the Son of God. And secondly, for the benefit of the reader, that believing you might have life through his name. Looking at the Gospel of John kind of overall, and it's difficult to do in a few minutes, admittedly, but Jesus Christ comes through as a soaring eagle from the beginning to the very end. And John works a lot with numbers, the number 7 being the number of spiritual perfection. And there are 7s all the way through this gospel. Among the most clear ones, or the clearest, I guess you'd say, the seven witnesses. There were, if we're counting correctly, 7 people in the Gospel of John who openly confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, there were many more that did that, but John chose 7. It's interesting which 7 he chose, and I'm not sure just why, but the first one was John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist said, "This is the Son of God." Now, the reason why John is in here, probably, at least one reason, is because John is the official eyewitness. Now, the one that God chose to give visual proof of Jesus being the Son of God. John says that he was sent by God to baptize, and the Father told him that the one upon whom you see the Holy Spirit descending as a dove and remaining on him, this is the true Son of God. So John is an eyewitness. He saw it. Take that or leave it. This is the Son of God. That's what John the Baptist said. That was in chapter 1, verse 34. Chapter 1, verse 49 has another one, Nathanael. Nathanael was a skeptic, kind of like Thomas. Friend came and told him, "We have found the one of whom Moses and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." Nathanael's response was, "Can any good come out of Nazareth?" And the invitation was, "Come and see." And so Nathanael approached Jesus Christ. Jesus said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile." You know what a true Israelite is supposed to be. Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" "How do you know? We've never met." Christ said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." That did it. Nathanael said, "Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." I don't know what was going on there, but it was enough to convince Nathanael. Then Peter in John chapter 6, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." John chapter 11, "Martha, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God." Then the doubter, Thomas, which we just looked at last week, "My Lord and my God." And then finally John himself, verse 31, "that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." That's 6. And the witness of Christ himself in John 10, the Good Shepherd chapter, "I am the Son of God." Now there were many others that believed that. And there were many others that said that. But John recorded 7 of them. Number of spiritual perfection. All coming down to Christ. There were 7 signs that John has given in his gospel so far. One is going to be added in the next chapter, which is kind of a prologue. It's going to be the only miracle that Jesus performed after his resurrection. We'll look at that, God willing, starting next week. But John chose seven of these signs. Normally the word sign is translated miracle, but in John's Gospel it's the Greek word semein, which means a sign. And it's a sign that points to something, and what it points to is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now the first sign was all-inclusive. It includes all the other ones. If you wanted to take one sign or miracle that included everything and told and gave you the whole ball of wax, it would be the first one. Jesus turning water into wine at a marriage in Cana of Galilee. The more you study it, the more you realize that it is what this whole, all history is about. A marriage. The second sign, that was in John 2, the second sign's in John 4, where Jesus healed the son of a nobleman. Third sign was the healing of the man at Bethesda. We studied all these. We can't really go through them again, but these things are chock full of meaning. These are parables in action. And then the feeding of the 5,000, rather, in John chapter 6, which takes us all the way back to the wilderness. When Moses was leading the children of the Israel through the wilderness, and the manna came down and fed them bread from heaven for 40 years. And right after this miracle, there was a movement, a national movement, to make Jesus Christ king. And the fifth sign was the walking on the water. The sixth sign was the healing of the man who had been born blind. This had never been done before. And it's never been done since. A man who was born blind had never seen a ray of light in his entire life. And the Son of God gave him his sight. For his witness, he was excommunicated from the church. But his soul was saved. And then finally, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Many of these miracles are found only in the Gospel of John. I don't have the slightest idea why Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't write about the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. I would have thought that all of the Gospels would have had that one, which is, I don't know if you can categorize these things, that it might be the greatest miracle that Jesus Christ ever performed. A man that had been dead and buried for 4 days. And Jesus commanded the people there to roll the stone away, and they didn't want to do it. Lord, he stinketh. He raised him from the dead. The seven signs that John has given us, each one pointing clearly to the fact that the one who worked the sign has to be the Son of God. No one else could do this. An angel couldn't even do it. And then there were the seven great I Ams. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. That I am takes you right back to the burning bush. That's where it goes. And the Son of God is identifying himself with the one that was standing in the middle of the thorn bush that was burning with fire, but it wasn't consumed. The great I Am. I am the good shepherd. And here John ties in with all the rest of Scripture. There are seven individual shepherds that are mentioned in the Bible. The seventh one is the good shepherd. Here in John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Now, there's a lot more than this. We're just kind of hitting the high spots. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the result of that is that believing, ye might have life through His name. John's opening words, in my opinion, are the greatest words that have ever been written in the history of the world. We're kind of getting a double shot today. We heard from Luke chapter 2 a while back. That's in the top 3. John here is in the top 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. The life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, but the darkness comprehended it not. A struggle here between light and darkness. This thing has been going on from the very beginning. And John starts his gospel way back in eternity. In the beginning, Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And you can't miss the parallel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ, the babe who was born in the manger of Bethlehem, the almighty eternal Son of God, creator of all things. It's amazing. And why did He come? To save you and to save me. And that's why almost half of John's gospel is devoted to the last days of the life of Jesus. He covers it in greater detail than any of the other gospel writers. In John 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, into the which He entered and His disciples. John 19:41, in the place where He was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein was never man laid. John takes us back to the garden. And it's an obvious reference to the Garden of Eden. The parallels between Eden and Gethsemane are many, and the contrasts are many. The first Adam lived in the Garden of Eden. The last Adam walked in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the parallels between Adam number 1 and Adam number 2, or the first Adam and the last Adam, are so many. They're representative men. The first Adam plunged the whole human race into sin and rebellion against God. The second Adam died to regain what had been lost. The first Adam is the story of paradise lost. The last Adam is the story of paradise regained. John brings that out like none of the other Gospels. In the Garden of Eden, we see the serpent victorious. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see the serpent's head crushed. In the Garden of Eden, we see the serpent overcoming by means of a tree. Out on Golgotha, we see the serpent overcome by a tree. There are so many things. And again, during the last week, I just was wondering how many things we have missed. How many treasures are still hidden here that when we go through again, we're going to find. And again and again and again. The gospel has been defined as being so shallow that a child can wade in it, and so deep that an elephant could drown in it. And I guess it's the simplicity of the gospel that strikes me most. An eagle that soars up into the heaven, and yet at the very same time gives truths that a kindergartner can understand. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. How simple this all is. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then, boiling it all down, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Many other signs, truly, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. We'll close it up. Holy Spirit, we thank you for being with us as we've walked together through John's beautiful, beautiful gospel. And we pray for everyone here, everyone who's with us by the speaker phones and who's listening to the tapes, that for each one of us, you have caused the Word to become engrafted to save our souls, that you've given and strengthened our faith in our Savior, in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and grant that through the reading of John's Gospel, we all may have eternal life. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.